While they're going, would you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter 13, page 719 in the Blue Pew Bible. Now, you'll also need the insert that is in your bulletin, and the ushers have extra copies of this insert. So if the ushers could go to the usher table there and get the extra copies of these inserts that are in the bulletin. And if you did not receive one and you would like one, just put up your hand and leave it held up, and the ushers are coming right now. They'll hand you one of these inserts. There's some here at the back, some here at the front. We're not using the PowerPoint today. There are just too many verses, too many slides, and so I thought I would compile it instead into a one-page double-sided handout. So if you'd like an extra copy, we need some here at the front as well. You just keep your hand up until the ushers see you and get that to you. Now, while those are being distributed, I do want to explain that I had originally intended to present this material on December 31st. And my wife and I got storm-stayed and stuck in Kamloops. And Doug, there's some right here at the front. We need some. Our flights got canceled and canceled again, and we never did make it here for December 31st. The reason I was wanting to present it then is because when we come to the end of a year and anticipate the start of a new year, for many of us, our thoughts begin to turn towards the end times, at least mine do. They kind of wonder, well, the advent of this new year, could this coming year perhaps be the time when God would intervene in a miraculous way? And so we think about end times kinds of things. But as I say, we got storm stayed, and as I phoned Shay on the Saturday afternoon, December 30th, and explained what was going on, he graciously offered to preach on the 31st and did an amazing job on very, very short notice. If you go to the website, you can listen to all of those past sermons, that one included. I also want to tell you that most of the material I'm using this morning, I initially used here almost 7 years ago. And so if you were here on May 22nd, 2011, when I was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and when we got to Mark 13, preached a sermon titled, Keep Looking Up, if you remember everything I said, you don't need to stay. You get a free pass, don't have to listen to the sermon, get early for lunch, so you can just slip out quietly now if you want. You'll hear a few new things, but not a lot of new things that I presented 7 years ago. For those who do want to stay, I do want to acknowledge the great help that several pastors and scholars and writers who have helped me, Dr. David Jeremiah, for example, Dr. Kent Hughes, Dr. Charles Ryrie, and especially Dr. Warren Wiersbe. Dr. Wiersbe, in particular, who was for many years pastor of the historic Moody Church in Chicago, and then for many years general director of Back to the Bible Ministries, and he's written dozens of excellent books. Dr. Wiersbe has a gift of being able to take rather complex topics and present them in a simplified form. And I don't know about you, but that's what I need. I need complex things presented in simplified form for this brain of mine to begin to make sense of them. So I'll be relying especially on Dr. Wiersbe's material as we proceed this morning. So as we get started, I thought this will be a little bit more of a teaching session than a preaching session as such, covering a lot of material. Try not to go ahead in the handout if you can help yourself. I'll be making comments as we go along. You might want to take some notes at appropriate places. But let's look at some of these definitions that you see on the handout, making sense of the end times. First, eschatology. It's just a big fancy word that talks about the doctrine or the teachings of the last things. Or we perhaps more commonly talk about the end times. So eschatology, that's what we're covering this morning. As soon as we start talking about eschatology, we have to talk about the tribulation. That is a 7-year period that I believe leads up to the second coming of Christ. And I'll explain that in a moment. The last half of that 7-year tribulation is sometimes referred to as the Great Tribulation. Things get absolutely horrific during the Great Tribulation. As we think about eschatology, we're going to talk about the rapture this morning. The rapture is the catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air. This should not be confused with the second coming of Christ to the earth. And for a few years, I think, after I became a Christian in high school, I had those things mixed up in my mind. I had them confused. I had them kind of overlapping, almost simultaneous. The rapture is the catching up of the church, of the Christians, to meet the Lord in the air. That is different from the second coming of Christ to the earth. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit more in detail. As soon as you start talking about the rapture, however, there are different ideas, interpretations, views, opinions as to when the rapture will take place. There are those who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, myself included, who believe that the rapture will take place, the catching up the church to meet the Lord in the air will take place before the 7-year tribulation. However, there are others who believe, from their understanding of Scripture, that they believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. The rapture takes place in the middle of the tribulation. And then there are some who think it'll be a post-tribulation rapture, takes place at the end of the tribulation. As we consider eschatology, we also need to consider the millennium. And as the name implies, it's just 1,000 years of the reign of Christ here on the earth. But again, as soon as you start talking about millennium, different interpretation, views, opinions, there are some who hold to a pre-millennial view. That is, that the second coming of Christ to the earth takes place before that 1,000-year millennium. There are other Bible scholars who think, no, it'll be a post-millennial view. The second coming of Christ takes place after the millennium. There are some who don't believe that there will be a 1,000-year reign at all. And they hold to an amillennial view. There's no earthly millennium. And then some jokingly say, well, I'm a pan-millennialist. It'll just all pan out in the end. So I personally am a pre-trib, pre-mill person. What that means is that my understanding of Scripture is that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture of the church to meet the Lord in the air, and later, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, there will be a pre-millennial second coming of Christ to the earth. And Dr. Wiersbe and Kent Hughes and Charles Ryrie and David Jeremiah just happen to agree with me. They happen to hold to my position, but more accurately, I happen to agree with them. And in his Bible Exposition Commentary, as you see in your notes, this is Dr. Wiersbe's summary of the key points of eschatology. And this is not everything that's going to happen. These are the key points. Number one, the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58 talk about this. Listen as I read just verses 51 and 52. The Apostle Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. He's talking about the sleep of death. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So that was 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. And also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 gives us a few more details. Listen as I read verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, the rapture of the church, the catching up of all Christians on earth to meet the Lord in the air, could occur at any time. The rapture is imminent. What that means is the rapture could take place 1 minute from now before I'm done preaching. Oh, wouldn't that be good? Or it could take place tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year, or next century. We don't know. We are really not given what the signs or the clues are as to when the rapture might occur. But it is imminent, and it could occur at any time. So that's number one of Dr. Wiersbe's list of significant events of the end times. Number two, the leader of the 10 European nations makes a 7-year agreement with Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. And this is what marks the start of the 7-year tribulation. Number three, after 3.5 years, or halfway in, he breaks the agreement. Daniel 9, verse 27. Number four, he moves to Jerusalem and sets up his image in the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. In Revelation chapter 13. And now, number five, the Antichrist then begins to control the world and forces all people to worship and obey him. And God, at this point, sends great tribulation upon the earth. And Matthew 24, verse 21 tells us there will be great distress, unequaled, from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Number six, the nations of the world gather at Armageddon to fight the Antichrist and Israel, but then they see the sign of Christ coming and unite to fight against Jesus. Zechariah 12, Revelation 13 and 19. And then number seven, Jesus returns to earth. This is the second coming. Defeats all his enemies, is received by the Jews as the Messiah, and establishes his kingdom on earth. Revelation 19, Zechariah chapter 12, and Jesus will then reign on earth for 1,000 years. I believe Revelation 20, verses 1 through 5 makes that crystal clear. But then you need to read Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22 for details about the final defeat of Satan, about the great white throne judgment, and then about the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth that will be in existence forever. So that, very quickly, is Dr. Wiersbe's summary of the key events of the end times. It is also my understanding of what will likely take place. But I know that there are some people, even within our own congregation, who disagree with me about this. And as I've said sometimes in the past, if you have a different view about this, I think perhaps the best thing to do is simply admit that you are wrong and I am right. And then we can just live in harmony together. Just kidding. I am not going to force my views about eschatology on anyone. I am not. There simply are some things in Scripture that could be misunderstood or understood in different ways, and we need to be gracious and respectful of one another's opinions. I love the way that Dr. Wiersbe puts it. I've got the quote there on your notes. He says, "I must point out that it is the conviction of many students of prophecy that believers in this present age of the church will be raptured by Christ and taken to heaven before the tribulation begins." So that's the pre-trib position. At the close of the tribulation, they will return to earth with Christ and reign with him. So that's the pre-mill position. And Dr. Wiersbe says, "I agree with this interpretation, but I do not make it a test of orthodoxy or spirituality." End of quote. I love that. Say a hearty amen to that. May God help us to exercise restraint and not to allow our personal views, our personal opinions about the end times to be a test of orthodoxy or spirituality or maturity as we debate about pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib or pre-mill or post-mill or aw-mill. We do have to all be pan-mills. It will all pan out in the end. Having said that, I now do want to talk for a few more moments about the rapture. The rapture. You will not find the word rapture in your Bibles. I tried and I couldn't find it. The word rapture is not there, even though the teaching about the rapture is there. That's just like the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the teaching of the Trinity certainly is. Same with the rapture. Erdman's Bible Dictionary tells us that the word rapture really comes from a Latin word that means, Latin word raptio, and refers to the catching up, the rapture of the saints in the air. And as I said moments ago, I personally believe the rapture, this catching up the church to meet the Lord in the air, will take place before the seven-year tribulation begins. So why do I believe in a pre-trib rapture? Well, to begin with, I am a coward. I am a coward. And I have absolutely no desire to live through the tribulation. And the last half, the great tribulation. And so I am hoping and I am praying that the Lord Jesus will come to take his church before the tribulation begins. But beyond being a coward, I think there are some pretty good Bible passages that support a pre-tribulation rapture. In the last book of the Bible, we have the promise of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." And over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it also talks about God rescuing us from the wrath of God. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we are told that the man of lawlessness, also known as the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness cannot be revealed until the restrainer, or the one who is holding him back, the restrainer is removed. Now, I believe that the restrainer, the one who is holding him back, is the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit in the church. And only when the church is raptured and out of the way can Satan reveal his Antichrist. So for all of those reasons, and based on those scriptures in particular, that is why I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. Now let's turn our handout over, and I would like to spend the remainder of our time together talking about the tribulation. That is mostly what Jesus was teaching about here in Mark 13 and in the parallel passage of Matthew 24. Mark 13 is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, simply because Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives when he was teaching about these things. Mark 13, verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, people started asking him questions. In this Olivet Discourse, we are told about what people can expect before the tribulation and during the tribulation and at the end of the tribulation. Now, some might be saying, wait a minute, I do not see the word tribulation in Mark 13 in my Bible. And if you're reading from the NIV, the New International Version, you are correct. The translators of the NIV chose to use the word distress instead of the word tribulation, which is a very valid way of translating that particular Greek word into our English language. But most of the other major translations do, in fact, use the actual word tribulation, which you will see noted on your handout. The ESV, English Standard Version, the NASB, New American Standard Bible, the HCSB, Holman Christian Standard Bible, the NKJV, New King James Version, they all use the word tribulation. I found it interesting to learn that the original King James Version uses the word affliction in Mark 13, verse 19, but then does use the word tribulation in Mark 13, verse 24. And again, here on your notes, you will see that several Old Testament prophets spoke about the tribulation, but they just used different language to describe it. Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble or distress in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Zephaniah chapter 1 refers to it as a day of wrath and distress and anguish. Isaiah 26 says it is a time of indignation and horrible punishment. As prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, the tribulation will last for 7 years. And here are some of the things that we can expect before the tribulation and just as the tribulation begins. First, there will be religious deceptions. You see there in your notes, Mark 13, verses 5 and 6, religious deceptions. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." Many people have been and will continue to be led away by false teachings, false prophets, false messiahs. There will also be wars and rumors of wars. Mark 13, verses 7 and 8. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars," said Jesus, "do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Let me just add that wars are not necessarily a sign that the end is near. Wars have been around for a very, very long time. A fellow by the name of Will Durant wrote this, quote, "War is one of the constants of history and is not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,400 years of recorded history, only 268 years have seen no war." In addition to wars and rumors of wars, there will be earthquakes and famines. The last part of verse 8. "There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." Note that wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, they're only part of the beginning of birth pains. There'll also be an increase in religious persecutions. Verses 9 through 13, you must be on your guard, said Jesus. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Those who are once true to each other will betray each other. Loyalty to one another, even within families, will disappear and lawlessness will reign. Now, all of these things that Jesus describes have always been with us. But I think what Jesus is trying to teach us is that the acceleration of these things will be significant. If we see more religious deception, more wars and rumors of war, more earthquakes and famines, and more religious persecutions, that will be an indication that things are about to take a turn for the worse. But then in Mark 13, verse 14, something very significant is referred to. Jesus said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus is now teaching about what could be expected during the tribulation, and this is in verses 14 through 23. Of Mark chapter 13. Now, back in Daniel chapter 9, it talks about a prince who will come. A prince who will initially agree to protect Israel for 7 years and even allow them to rebuild their temple and reinstate their animal sacrificial system of worship. But 3.5 years, in the midst of the week, as Daniel puts it, in the middle of the tribulation, this ruler will break the agreement he has made with Israel and then move into the temple. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. What these scriptures are telling us is that 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist will arrange for an image or an idol of himself, perhaps a living statue, to be placed into the temple. And his associate, the false prophet of Revelation 20, verse 10, will cause the whole earth to worship this image. Satan has always wanted the worship of the world. And in the middle of the tribulation, he will begin to receive it as never before. And Jesus called this, in Mark 13, verse 14, the abomination that causes desolation. And then in the next several verses, verses 14 to 23, Jesus warns things are going to get dreadfully worse. There will be days of distress unlike anything else the world has ever seen. And using the language of Matthew 24, verse 21, that is why the last half of the tribulation has come to be known as the Great Tribulation. In the book of Revelation, this part of the tribulation describes the wrath of God in gruesome detail. Revelation 14 and 15 and 16 and 19, it will be absolutely horrific. Now, Sharon Stewart has done an excellent job at making sure that our church regularly receives this excellent magazine titled Israel, My Glory. And when it would come to the church, I would read it and then place it in our church library. And when I'm done with this edition from January, February of this year, it'll be in the church library, and you might want to take a look for it. The title is Whatever Happened to the Rapture, and lots of great articles backing up what I've just been teaching this morning. But there was one article in particular that describes in detail how horrific the years of that tribulation will be. The billions of lives that will be lost in horrific ways. It sent chills up my spine as I was reading through it the other day. Mark 13, verses 24 through 27 talk about the end of the tribulation. During the first half of the tribulation, the judgments are going to be more natural, if we can say that, wars, earthquakes, famines, those kinds of things. During the last half of the tribulation, the judgments will be supernatural and devastating. Mark 13, verses 24 and 25 from the English Standard Version says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." Clearly, those are not natural disasters. The language suggests a heavenly earthquake, as it were, with star after star falling from the sky. Even our closest star, the sun, will be darkened, and the moon's reflected light will not be bright enough for us to see by it. And as I say, those days will be absolutely terrifying. But then, just as it seems that all hope is lost, Mark 13, verse 26 tells us that Jesus will come in the clouds with great power and glory. And if you read Revelation 16 and Revelation 19, we learn that the main event that comes right before the second coming of Christ to the earth will be the gathering of the Gentile nations at the Battle of Armageddon. And this will be particularly significant for the nation of Israel, because Jesus will come at the very hour when Israel is about to be defeated, as predicted in Zechariah chapter 12. But Jesus will intervene. He will rescue Israel. And they will finally recognize that he is indeed the Savior that they had been waiting for. And there will be national repentance and national cleansing and national restoration as they choose to follow the loving leadership of Messiah. And then, as I already mentioned, after that comes the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. You can read all about it in Revelation chapter 20. Satan, who had been bound during these 1,000 years, at the end, he will be released from his prison, but then soundly defeated, forever consigned to the lake of fire, and the new heaven and the new earth will be ushered in for all eternity. Whew. So there you have it. In less than 30 minutes, a good pre-tribulational, pre-millennial eschatology. And I must say, especially having studied for our sermon series in the Minor Prophets these last couple of years, as I read the prophets, as I read the commentaries on the prophets, a pre-trib, pre-mill understanding fits perfectly with what they've been trying to say. And after 35 years of pastoral ministry, I am more convinced than ever before that I am right. And if you have a different view, I think you are wrong. But of course, the most important thing to remember in all of this is that God wins, right? Regardless of which camp you might fall in, God wins. Even if some of our timelines and sequence of events might be a little off, it will all work out in the end. I'm sure we can all agree, based on the clear teaching of Scripture, that Jesus is coming again. The forces of evil will be completely conquered. Satan and all of his demons will be forever defeated. Wrongs will be made right. God in all of his glory will reign. In the end, God wins. Amen. Amen. Perhaps the real question then this morning is, are you ready? Especially if you hold to what I think is the biblical view of the rapture possibly occurring at any moment. I have run into people throughout the years who are kind of stalling in their commitment to Christ because they have this idea, well, there's signs in the scriptures before Jesus is coming back. And I don't see all the signs lining up just yet, so I can kind of live my life the way I want. And when I see the signs lining up, well, then I'll get right with God. And while it is true that there are signs indicating the second coming of Christ to the earth, I do not believe there are any signs that have been given to us indicating the rapture of the church. And so are you ready for the imminent rapture of the church? Do not be fooled, lulled into thinking that life as we know it is just going to keep going on. And with all of these advances in technology and medical science, and our quality of living continues to increase, and things are just going to improve and improve and improve, and the end is coming. All of history is moving towards a grand culmination. And Jesus has made it very clear what we are to be doing in the meantime. I've printed it on your handout. Mark 13, verse 5. Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Verse 9, "You must be on your guard." Verse 23, "So be on your guard." Verse 33, "Be on guard." Be alert. Verse 37, "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." In other words, we are to be ready, to be prepared, always on standby alert. And please notice, Jesus did not say anything about trying to predict the precise date and time of the rapture. Nor has he said anything about trying to predict the exact date or time of the second coming of Christ to the earth, or trying to figure out the precise date and time of the end of the world. Many people have foolishly spent so much time trying to figure all that out, a waste of time. Instead, look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, again on your notes. The Apostle Paul tells us what to do. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." That's what we're supposed to be doing. Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. "And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." And those truths, my friend, so gripped the New Testament church that they were known as a waiting church. A waiting church. And I wonder, and I include myself in this, We just get so caught up in the regular routines of everyday living. Do we even really give a second thought to the fact that today could be the day that Jesus returns to rapture his church? Do we even give it a passing thought that indeed the end could be near? I close with this quote from Dr. Keith Bailey, an Alliance pastor. How would today's evangelical church stand up if it were evaluated as the waiting community? Do our assemblies celebrate the fact that the King is coming soon? And I like his next line. Every church meeting today should be a dress rehearsal for the rapture. It ought to promote our readiness for the coming of the Lord Jesus at any time. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we have so much to be grateful for, so much to be thankful for. You not only created us, when we sinned and rebelled and disobeyed, you made provision to redeem us, to save us, to make sure that our sins could be cleansed, forgiven. We'd be back in right relationship with you through Jesus. But beyond that, you have a bright future in store for us as well. And that brings us great comfort, great encouragement, great hope as we live in a world right now that really is in dire straits, in a terrible mess. Injustice abounds. Sin abounds. It almost seems at times as though Satan and the kingdom of darkness is winning. But we know, oh God, that you are still in control. We know that you are ruling and you are reigning, and in your good time, you will set all things right. And indeed, there will come a point in history when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the meantime, Lord, help us to live lives that honor you and please you. Help us to follow these teachings of Scripture, to be waiting and watching and on our guard and on alert and looking forward to that day when we will see you face to face, worship you and serve you in all of your splendor. Help us to that end, we pray, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.